afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour today, as usual, on weekdays. At this time, we have an open phone line for you. You can call in if you want to raise questions for discussion about the Bible or the Christian faith, or about something where you might disagree with the host. We would be glad to have you call in. This number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Rebecca, a frequent caller from Washington, D.C. Hi, Rebecca. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So I was just a little bit confused by references in the Bible to rewards in heaven, and that our work, even as Christians, like, could entitle us to more or less beneficial treatment. So I guess the question is just, like, how could anyone be rewarded for being extra faithful if every Christian already has perfect righteousness attributed to them from Jesus? Like, so how could human good works be enough to merit, like, anything extra?
Well, human good works, as you know, do not merit salvation itself. That's a gift. To say that we have perfect righteousness by faith in Christ is an evangelical Christian thing to say. It's not stated quite in those terms in the New Testament. The Bible does say that we are accounted righteous by our faith, and so was Abraham. But that didn't mean that Abraham's behavior didn't add or subtract from how much he pleased God. For example, Abraham was said to be righteous by faith in Genesis 15:6, but two chapters later, God told him to circumcise himself and his son. Now, Abraham's obedience or disobedience would be either pleasing or displeasing to God, even if he was already considered righteous. It doesn't mean that every act he did would be a righteous act. We live to please God now. We don't live to earn favors from God. And so the righteousness which is imputed to us is that which brings us into his favor. It's that which brings us actually, our faith brings us into Christ. And in Christ, we have righteousness and we have the things that we're said to have. We're accepted in the Beloved. We have adoption as sons. We have a lot of things in Christ. And our faith is what brought us into that state. So before God, we are righteous. That is, collectively, all who are in Christ are a righteous community. But behavior still matters. Being a righteous person, when you mentioned if we're already perfectly righteous, how can there be anything, merited by good works? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't talk much about merit from good works, but it does talk about rewards, so one might conclude that God sees merit in them. One thing I would say is that the good behavior is what God made us for, and he rewards us for fulfilling our purpose. And if we don't do good works, then we neglect to fulfill our purpose, and that's displeasing to God, and we neglect rewards for it. But I don't think that they merit salvation. I think it's just that God is pleased more with some than others because they actually have given him more of their hearts than others have. It may be that he's willing to accept on the merits of Christ even a struggling Christian who doesn't really do much, doesn't bear much fruit perhaps. But those who do bear much fruit is what pleases him. So he rewards, things that the people who please him. Now, Paul said there were things that were the bare requirements that he could do and had to do in 1 Corinthians 9. He said preaching the gospel, for example, was a bare requirement for him because he was called and set apart for that. He doesn't have an option. He said, if I don't do it, woe is me. In other words, I'm really in trouble if I don't do what I'm called to do. But he says there are things I'm not necessarily told to do. One of them is to work without pay, but I chose to do that. He said, that's my reward. My reward is based not on the fact that I preach the gospel. That's mandatory for me. But he says, my reward is that I get to do it for free. And I don't have to do that. he also says in the same passage that he could be married like the other apostles are, but he has given up that particular boon in his life for the gospel's sake too. And he sees that these sacrifices that he makes that are not mandatory to make are something that will be rewarded. Now, in other words, he's saying, if I preach the gospel, I don't know that I really would have a reward for that, because that's the baseline of what I'm required to do. That's what God commanded and called me to do. But as I live out a life that goes beyond what he's commanded into, greater service and sacrifice than is required, he said, that's my reward. And you can read 1 Corinthians 9 to see his discussion about that.
Okay. And then I guess just as, in addition to that, would it be, how could it not be, selfish to, wouldn't it sort of encourage selfishness to do more good works if that's going to, be good for you in eternity?
Well, it's hard to know how rewards relate with selfishness. It depends on what the rewards are. If the rewards are something that make me able to boast against somebody else because I got more rewards than somebody else did, or if they're simply rewards that are, carnal rewards or something like that, that don't have any spiritual merit or whatever, then I would say I'm not sure why they would be a good thing. But if our reward is really just the pleasure of Christ, that is, he has pleasure in us, then to want him to have pleasure in us is not really, it's not carnal. It's a good thing. We should hope that we would be pleasing to God. It's like when a child wants his parents to be pleased with him. And he's, when he's out playing Little League and he hits the ball and he gets on first base, he wants to look and see if his mom or dad are watching it, if they saw that, because he knows they'll be happy with him. The pleasure of your parent, in our case of God, is pleasant to us, and it should be. We were made to please him, and there's nothing wrong with having pleasure. Is that selfish? Well, I guess we could say it's not self-forgetful. We are aware of ourselves, and we are aware of that pleasure. But like C.S. Lewis said in his book on the Psalms, he said that kind of pleasure is more humble than anything, because it basically means I want someone else to approve of me. If I felt I was, something great, I wouldn't care what someone else thought of me. I would just feel, hey, I'm cool whether people know it or not, whether anyone knows it or not. But to say I want my Father to be pleased with me is basically saying my Father is greater than I am, and I get great, it's something to have him pleased with me. I don't know what the rewards are, by the way. The Bible doesn't ever tell us what they are. But as far as I'm concerned, if they simply have to do with Jesus himself being our reward, that would be fine with me, although the Bible does indicate there are a variety of rewards, that is, different degrees. At least that would be implied in the parable Jesus told about the master giving the persons who did well with 5 talents and the one that did well with 10 talents, giving them different rewards based on on what they had done. But I don't know, we don't know much about those rewards. And I would say if you're concerned that, even being mindful of rewards would be a selfish sort of carnal thing within you, then I'd just say you can't always live. You can live without thoughts of rewards. I do. I don't think about rewards in heaven ever that I can think of. Maybe once in a decades if someone brings it up, but it's just not on my radar. I don't really care about rewards in heaven. I just want to be with God. And as far as I'm concerned, that is reward enough. If he's got something more for me there too, then I guess I'll find that out, but I don't know that I would expect it. But if I do get it, then that's just the grace of God too. It's not really about me. It's about him.
Okay. That makes a lot of sense. Thank you.
Okay. Good talking to you, Rebecca. Thanks for calling. Brian from Austin, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. My question is, I was listening to another Bible teacher, and he believes in the sleep of the believer when the believer passes away. And he made a lot of different arguments, but in one of the arguments he made was out of Luke 14:14, where he said that it said Jesus says, "For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Mm-hmm. And I was reading out of the ESV there. So, his basic point was, if you're going to be repaid at the resurrection, then what happens if a person really goes to heaven immediately after death? How would you respond to that point? And I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you very much.
All right. Yeah. Well, Jesus is talking about doing your acts of kindness to people who cannot repay you in this life, because then God will consider himself indebted to you and will repay you in the resurrection. This is just pointing forward to the fact that when Jesus comes back, he's going to resurrect the dead and he's going to give proper rewards to everybody based on the judgment that takes place there. And that doesn't really have any impact, in my opinion, on the question of whether people are alive or unconscious somewhere before the resurrection. For example, I fully expect that when I die, that I will be consciously in the presence of God, not asleep. It's okay with me if I am asleep. I mean, who cares? It's amazing how people get excited about something like that. But to my mind, it has no subjective impact on me, whether it's one way or the other. But it is what I read the Bible to say, and therefore I believe that I'll be in the presence of God rather than somewhere else or nowhere. But that doesn't mean that all the scores will be settled at that time. The scores are settled when Jesus comes back. That's when all the runners have come in. You know, if I run my race and I get to the finish line and I'm faithful and I made it, then I get to sit in the stands and watch the rest make their run. Not literally. I don't think I'm really going to be watching them. But basically, I get to wait until everyone else has finished their race, and then there's the awards ceremony or the judgment or whatever. And so, you know, the fact that we do receive our rewards, whatever they may be, at the judgment, at the resurrection, that doesn't, to my mind, have any impact on the question of what happens before the resurrection. Now, one might argue that if we were alive in heaven already before the resurrection, what would be the need for the resurrection if we're already alive in heaven? And sometimes people ask that question. Which I think has a valid answer, and that is that death is the parting of the body from the spirit. At least Paul spoke it that way. He spoke about a dead person as being absent from their body. And he talked about a man who had even had a vision who he was not sure if the man was in his body or not, he said. So you can be in or out of your body. And Paul speaks about death as not being in your body. But he doesn't talk about it as being unconscious or asleep anywhere. Rather, he says, if we're absent from the body, he refers to that as being present with the Lord. He talked in Philippians 1 about his desire to depart, meaning to die, to depart and to be with the Lord, he said. So, you know, Paul expected that we leave our bodies behind when we die, and we go, if we're followers of Christ, we go to be with Jesus. But we don't leave our bodies behind forever, because our bodies will be raised from the dead when Jesus returns. And that's when everybody will be done. There won't be any new babies being born after that, since there's no marriage in the resurrection, Jesus said. So all the people who have ever lived will now have lived and died and been resurrected. And now the judgment comes, and then, you know, everything's distributed the way God sees fit to distribute things. So, again, I don't really see this as an argument against being conscious between the death and the resurrection. All right. I appreciate the call, though, very much. Let's talk to Scott from Roseville. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, kind sir. Brother, I failed to say it back to you last time. Sorry.
Just go ahead and share your question.
All of my life until this day, I'm 49 next Monday, I've been told by my mother, "I'm sorry I did not abort you." So, through personal experience, I need your scriptural to kill this, or even Christian rebuke from you. Please, this is what I seek. Now, my question is, my experience is, that in the womb, the Holy Spirit came to me and said, this heart hates you. So when you get out, run, and I'll keep you safe. And even possibly baptized me in the embryonic fluid. Because to this day, my own mother desires my life. She's sorry she ever had me. Kind of like God saying, I'm sorry I ever made man. But it's just because the world sucks a lot. So is there anything scriptural that says that the Lord can or cannot do this work in the womb with one he knows that will eventually figure out, oh, faithful is the right way to go? It took me a lot of my life. I screwed up a bunch. But now I know I'm saved, regardless of how my mother feels about me.
Right. But I'm not sure why that would. Certainly you're saved if you're following Christ today, and it doesn't matter how your mother felt about you. David said in Psalm 27, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. So he realized that, you know, although it's a great boon to have nurturing parents and a great handicap to have lacked them, yet it's not the end of the world, and it doesn't have to determine whether I feel total rejection or not, because even if my parents reject me, he said, the Lord will accept me. And that was apparently comfort enough. I would think so. So, you know, that's that. But then you ask this question about whether the Bible allows a person to be, you know, baptized in their amniotic fluid and you know, spoken to by God in the womb. No, the Bible doesn't talk about that. Of course, people might think of the case of John the Baptist, who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, but that's spoken of as if that's like a very unique situation. I don't think either you or I or anyone living is quite the parallel of John the Baptist, but even if he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, that doesn't mean that God spoke to him intelligibly or baptized him in water or whatever at that time. So the answer to your question is, I don't think the Bible would speak to that situation. But it does speak to the situation of suffering rejection from your parents and being, you know, accepted by God. All right, let's talk to Brian from New Hampshire. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question for you first, because I'm not 100% sure I heard this from you, or was it someone else? But in Luke, let's see here, where it talks about the one who was sick of the palsy, and Jesus says to him, when he saw his faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And then the scribes and Pharisees were accusing him, and then he says, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, were you the one that said it was easier for him to say, thy sins be forgiven thee?
You're right. That's exactly what he was saying.
Okay,
it's
because, I believe definitely that that was the hard thing for him to say, is thy sins be forgiven thee, and easier to say, rise up and walk. The reason why is because for him to say, rise up and walk, he just could command it and it would happen. Whereas to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, he had to go to Gethsemane and Golgotha and suffer and die, and that was the hard part.
Well, he had already said to the man, your sins are forgiven thee. So, you know, I don't think...
He had to go
I think you're reading into the passage something that Jesus was not trying to communicate. He was talking to them about the fact that they felt he was a blasphemer because he claimed to be able to do what they said only God could do, and that is forgive sins. And he says, well,
yeah.
What's easier for me to say that or to say get up and walk? Now, he indicated that so that you will know that I can do the easier thing, which is to say your sins be forgiven, I'm going to do the harder thing. And he had the guy rise up and walk. What he means by difficult, of course, both statements are about equally easy to say. I can say both of them right now. Your sins are forgiven you. Rise up and walk. Both of those take about as much energy. There's no great difficulty in saying either of them. What is difficult is to make it obvious that my saying has some real authenticity. Is it easier for me to prove that your sins are forgiven or that this man can rise up and walk at my command? And basically, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, whether you're right or not, because it can't be tested. No one can say, well, I can prove you wrong about that. My sins are not forgiven. You're speaking of an invisible and undocumentable reality, which is a simple thing to do. You can get away with that. People do it all the time. People say all kinds of undocumentable things, and it's quite easy. But to publicly say to a man who's paralyzed, get up and walk, and to not lose your credibility having done so, would be much more difficult because, frankly, anyone could see if you've got the goods or not. And so he says, so that you might know that I do have the power to forgive sins, which he's saying is something you wouldn't otherwise know. It's easy for me to say, right, but it's not easy for me to prove it. But I'll do the harder thing. I'll raise the man and says, then you'll know that I do have the power to forgive sins. So if he was saying it's harder to say your sins are forgiven you than to say rise up and walk, and then he said rise up and walk, and the man walked, he still hasn't proven that he could do the harder thing. So he's saying, I can prove to you that I can do the easier thing by, in fact, doing the harder thing.
Well,
but if he was saying, I can't show you that I can do the harder thing, but I can do the easier thing, and therefore I hope you may give me credit for maybe being able to do the harder thing. That wouldn't fit his argument at all.
So you don't think by the fact that him saying to him that my sins are forgiven, that he has made a commitment, so to speak, which his commitment was long made before, but sort of like making the commitment, I'm going to go to great suffering, great agony, and I'm going to die to be able to back that up. And that was difficult.
Of course.
But
you see, the miracles of healing also were based on the fact that he was coming to fulfill the messianic prophecies and would die. If Jesus didn't come to die and go through all of that, he would neither be able to forgive sins nor necessarily heal people, because those healings were proofs that he had the power to forgive sins. If he didn't have that power to forgive sins, then they wouldn't exist. That's what he said. So it seems to me that forgiving sins and healing sicknesses were both part of his messianic mission. And the messianic mission involved all the pain and suffering he was going to go through. So he's not talking about that kind of hardship when he says, is it more difficult to say this or to say that? What he's saying is, I said that a man's sins are forgiven, and you don't trust me. You don't think that I have the authority to say that. But, you know, but it's kind of, he's saying, it's kind of low risk for me to say something like that, because while you might doubt me, I might be telling the truth, but no one would know one way or the other. But certainly people will know one way or the other if I can raise this man from his paralyzed state. And he said, that's the more difficult thing. So that was his argument. I'm not saying that what you're saying isn't, about the difficulty and so forth that Jesus had to go through in order to be able to forgive sins. I'm not saying you're wrong about that.
Yeah.
But I think the argument he's making is of a different sort. All right. Let's talk to John from Sacramento, California. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hi, Dee. I have a question regarding divorce and remarriage. What does the scripture state in regards to being married to an unbeliever and having her leave you due to a divorce and wanting to be remarried without breaking scripture?
Well, if you're the man you're describing, if you're a Christian who had a unbelieving wife who left you and divorced you, and you're asking whether you're free to remarry, I would say that your situation is described precisely by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. So you might want to read and contemplate that passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15. What he says there is that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, they should not seek a divorce. But if the unbeliever obtains a divorce, well, then the believer, he says, the brother or the sister, if it's a woman who in the same circumstance, said the brother or the sister is not in bondage in such cases. Now, not in bondage means you're not locked in to your marriage. And if you're not, that is, you're not married, you're not bound, you're not tied. Later on in the same chapter, he describes a woman whose husband has died. But while she's married to him, she's bound to him. When he dies, she's free to remarry, is what Paul says. So being bound in Paul's mind means married. And if you're married, then you can't marry somebody else at the same time. But if you're not married, if you're not bound, well, then you're free to marry.
So that's correct. She's bound to me based on marriage, but am I bound to her? The scripture says that she's bound to me unless I pass away, but am I bound to her unless she passed away?
Well, you apparently didn't notice what I answered you before. Read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. It answers your question. If your unbelieving spouse leaves, it says the brother or the sister, in this case you're the brother, is not under bondage in such cases. Not under bondage means not bound. You're not bound. You're free. And so, if you'd like a lot more detail about the biblical teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage, I've written extensively on this at the website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and to the tab that says topical articles, you'll easily find the article called Divorce and Remarriage. And I do go into much more detail. Your case, however, is relatively simple because Paul speaks directly to it. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break. We do have another half hour take coming up, so don't go away. At the bottom of the hour, I'd just like to remind you, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio broadcast. We pay for time on the radio. We don't sell anything or have advertisements or sponsors. We just let you know. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate there. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. I'll be right back.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it here. The number is, well, the number is not going to help you right now because our lines are full. But you can take this number down, and if you call in a few minutes, in most cases, you will find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Southern California listeners that every Thursday morning, that'd be tomorrow, every Thursday morning at 6:30, we have a Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula. We're going through the four Gospels, harmonizing them. Tomorrow we're in the passage in John 10 where Jesus said, does it not say in your law, I said you are gods? You ever have trouble with that particular passage? That's what we're talking about tomorrow. Anyway, every Thursday we're moving on through the life of Christ. We've been doing it for a couple of years, I think. And we'd love to have you join us. 6:30 Thursday mornings at Panera Bread in Temecula. The address is found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, our next caller is Jose from Pasadena, California. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. So I've been listening. I've been going to a church, and I've been hearing the preachers kind of say the same stuff. And I want to know if it's wrong that I'm being critical in my mind about the way they preach. I was going to ask you what you thought on, for example, he was saying he was a missionary in Africa, and while he was there, he had gotten bit by a scorpion, and he was basically going to die. And after a while, his pastor got in contact with him, and when he spoke to him through the phone, he gave him some words of encouragement and cited Isaiah 40:31. Where it says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And he said, because he accepted that word, that he became healed. And my question is, because I also listen to John MacArthur, and I doubt that he would approve of a message like that. But at the same time, am I being too harsh? Is it right to use scripture that way, or what would you
well,
do?
Isaiah does not mean that when he says that.
Right.
When he talks about people being weary or not being weary and exchanging your strength for God's strength so you don't become exhausted in doing right. But I'm surprised he didn't use a more relevant scripture, which would be Luke 10:19, which is sounds much more like a promise for the situation. He says, "Behold, I give you," Jesus said to his disciples, "I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now, if I were stung by a scorpion and wanted to, you know, quote some promise of God for my survival, I think that'd be the one I'd go for, because he says serpents and scorpions will not hurt you. Now, on the other hand, he is probably speaking symbolically there. Serpents and scorpions are almost certainly symbolic for demonic forces, because he says in all the power of the enemy is Satan. So it's probably not talking about regular serpents and scorpions at all, but we do have, of course, the example of Paul in Acts 28 of being bitten by a deadly serpent and being unharmed by it. So, I mean, God can do that, and apparently he did it for this man. I don't think the scripture in Isaiah that he used is intended to mean that, but, you know, it is broad enough, the promise is broad enough, that there's nothing to prevent the Holy Spirit from impressing that particular meaning on him at that time.
Right.
You know, and likewise, frankly, this scripture I just quoted about serpents and scorpions, I wouldn't encourage people to go playing around with serpents or scorpions and figure that this scripture is going to get them off the hook if they get stung or bit. But it'd come closer verbally to a promise about that. And I think that we need to realize that there's no promise of God for Christians that guarantees that we will not die of deadly things. In fact, everybody dies of something, whether it's cancer or snake bite or criminal violence or automobile accidents or whatever. I mean, everyone dies. And God has every right to decide when and how we'll die. And if we get stung by, if we get bit by a cobra and it's our time to go, then we will not be able to claim any promises about not going, because God has not promised to keep us alive indefinitely. What he has made very clear is that he can protect us, he can heal us, he can do anything he wants to keep us, keep us going. And like Paul was bit by that snake, and God wasn't finished with Paul yet, so he didn't let him die from it. God can miraculously intervene. I don't know that John MacArthur would like that view either, but I don't know that he'd find it truly objectionable. Not that I've ever said anything with any concern about what John MacArthur would think about it, but the truth is that God can miraculously spare us if it's not our time to go. But I don't think we have any promises in the Bible that are blanket promises that any deadly thing will never kill you. Because there does come a time when you'll die, and when you do, it'll be of a deadly thing.
The fact that he said that, because he accepted the word, sounded to me a little Joel Osteen.
It probably was, but I mean, honestly, I will say that there are generic statements in Scripture that can be applied, especially if the Holy Spirit wants to apply it to your heart and say, this is a promise that you can claim right now. I mean, we do need to walk in the power of the Spirit. We do need to be led by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit may well bring to our attention a verse which, under other circumstances, we might not have thought of it applying to this situation.
Right.
But once we look at it, we say, well, it could. And if the Holy Spirit wants me to think of it this way, then that's what I'll do right now, you know.
All right, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah, don't be too critical of that particular situation. I wouldn't be.
Okay.
All right, Jose. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, Earl from Roseville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Earl.
Hi. Hello, Steve. In Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And the scripture verse kind of goes in a different direction. "I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." And in Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for my souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay, these verses that I just mentioned to you appear to be contradictions. So what would be your take on reconciling these verses?
Well, I think they are both valid in that they speak of different aspects of the Christian life. Certainly there are difficulties you incur by becoming a follower of Christ, which you could avoid if you don't. And that's what he means by if you take the narrow path, it's a narrow way and a narrow gate, and most people don't want to do that because it incurs difficulties, to be sure. Now, on the other hand, there are consolations in Christ that are not elsewhere. And therefore, bearing a burden can be a light thing to a person who's surrendered to Christ and who's receiving grace from him for it. There are trials, sometimes more trials in the Christian life than otherwise. But I just want to qualify that. Many times, you know, the trials that Christians have are not much different than they would have if they weren't Christians. I mean, both the narrow way and the broad way have their trials. And some of them would be the very same trials. For example, if my non-Christian neighbor and I are both in the middle of a hurricane zone and both of our houses get torn up, that's going to be difficult for both of us. And it wasn't because I was on the narrow road or because they were on the broad road that it happened. It's just, you know, there's trials in life. But there are unique trials to following Christ because there is probably, he's thinking in many cases, of the persecution and the rejection from family and so forth that he often speaks about. For following him. That's a difficult thing to accept, this ostracism from loved ones and things, and having the world think badly of you when you're not doing anything bad. That's hard. But on the other hand, there's great consolations in it. His burden is light because he makes it lighter. But that's only after you've gone through that gate into life. He says that gate leads to life. Well, you come into Christ through that gate, and now, you know, you've got life, and it's an abundant life. Now, by abundance, we need to make sure we don't mistake this as people often do. When Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and that more abundantly, he's not saying I've come that you might have a prosperous, fat, comfortable existence. He's saying I've come that you would have life more abundantly. That is, more of it. You'll have, if I said God's going to provide for the Israelites meat in abundance before he sent the quails to them. Well, meat in abundance means a lot of meat. Life in abundance would be a lot of life. And, of course, Jesus said elsewhere in Luke, I think it's in chapter 12, if I'm not mistaken, he said that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So some people mistakenly think that when Jesus said, I came that you'll have life and that more abundantly, that he means, I came so that you'll have life and have a lot of stuff. They have a lot of abundance of things because I know that's what you guys want. You're a bunch of materialistic people, so I'm going to, I'm going to give you all that. No, that's not what he's saying, of course. What he is saying is that life more abundantly is not life with a lot of things necessarily. And because he said, and this is the verse I mentioned, is Luke 12:15. He said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So an abundant life isn't more stuff, it's more life, eternal life, essentially. So it may be that you're reading into some of those passages something that really is not implied. Namely, that you're going to have a cushy life if you follow me. No, you're not going to have a cushy life in most cases. Jesus didn't. His disciples didn't. Paul certainly didn't. Missionaries usually don't. And Christians who are, denying themselves and forsaking all and following Jesus usually don't. Those are all things that Jesus said are part of following him. So that's the difficult part. The difficult part, I think, is that when you decide to follow Jesus, it's hard to make that choice in the first place, knowing all that it's going to cost you. And it's hard to stay on that course when it does begin to cost you those things. But the rejection and the trials and so forth are more than counterbalanced by that fellowship with Christ, which is the consolation that he gives us. And that makes the burden easy. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." Okay, so we have tribulation, right? But God comforts us in it. And he goes on to talk more about that consolation. He says in verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." So we have consolation through Christ when we are suffering for Christ. And so there's a hardness about it, and there's a comfort, a relief, a grace that's given in assistance to carry those burdens. And so that's what I would understand. You're reading about both sides, the trials and the assistance. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, very good. Thank you very much.
Sure. Well, thank you for your call. God bless you. It's a very valid question. Let's talk to Sherry from Vacaville, California. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about why was Satan in the Garden of Eden? I think there's a passage in Genesis where God says, you know, he created everything and it was very good. And he doesn't say it was perfect. He does say it was very good. And I just feel like a very good Eden would not have had Satan lurking around ready to catch or try to tempt Adam and Eve into sinning, because I would think God would likely have known they were most likely going to fall into the temptation. So what was Satan doing there? And
well, yeah.
It feels like a setup a little bit.
Well,
it
is a setup. So, but is that a bad thing? I guess the question is it bad for people to be tested? Well, it depends. If you're in school, I think you might not like to be tested, and there's always the possibility of failure if you're tested. But there's nothing really bad about testing students, especially if they're in training for something like being an airline pilot or a brain surgeon or something like that, where they really have to learn what they're being taught, or they could do a lot of damage. So, in other words, you really want people who are being trained for responsible positions to go through the exams and pass them. And Adam and Eve were created, according to Genesis chapter 1, to be given dominion over all the things God had made. So that's a pretty big assignment. That's a pretty responsible position. So they had to be tested, of course. You're not going to just hand that over to someone who's an untested entity. So the devil is what they call, in the Bible, the tempter, which in the Greek means tester. He's the one who proctors the exam. And so he gives the tests because that's what he is. Now, is it wrong for him to be there? Not if it's necessary to have the test. And I think that that's why he was there.
Okay. Well, thank you. That is something I hadn't thought about.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we sometimes don't remember that we were made for something, and that this life is the qualifying period where we have to learn and pass the tests to qualify. That's why there's a judgment at the end. It's sort of like when you you have final exam at the end of a college education. Did you qualify? If you did, then you get to be promoted to what you were studying for. What we're studying for here is to rule with Christ. That's stated not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament also. If we endure, we'll reign with him, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In Revelation 5:10, the saints in heaven says, "We shall reign on the earth." Well, that's what God has in mind for us. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." So God has in mind for us to reign with him over the earth, but not if we're not qualified. Now, what qualifies a person to do that? Well, I think loyalty to God. Because if God turns over stuff and to people and then they betray him and become his enemies, well, then they're not a safe bet, you know, to hand mm-hmm. things over to. So that's exactly what Adam and Eve were being tested for. Do they have
Does that tie in then to that he was giving them free will and this was going to test whether their will would turn toward, you know, stay loyal to God or not.
Exactly. It's because of free will that they had to be tested, because a person with free will can pass or fail a test of loyalty. It's a loyalty test, see? And see, God said, listen, I'm going to give you everything except this tree. Don't eat that. You'll die if you eat that. So he's given them the whole world and everything in it to be theirs, but just there's a test here. You can be satisfied with what I'm giving you, or you can want more than that and disobey me to get it. Then the devil comes and says, well, God just said that to you because he doesn't want you to be like him. Now, Eve is looking at two possibilities here. She can be loyal to the God whom she knows created her and whom she ought to be loyal to, of course. Or she can say, well, maybe I can betray God and become like him. Maybe I can challenge him. Maybe I become a rival of his if I become like him. You know, that's really the two options handed to her. And, you know, if she had said, you know, I love God. He gave me all this beautiful world, all the things around me. He gave me my life. He gave me a wonderful husband. I'm a happy woman. Why should I want to stab him in the back and do the thing he said not to do and become like him if he doesn't want me to? I mean, she could have done that. And on the other hand, she succumbed to the temptation. So she didn't pass the test. But the thing is, all of us also are in the training zone. And we are being administered tests on a daily basis. Every temptation you have is a test to see if you'll be loyal to God or not. That's what the book of Job is about. Job's test, Job's trials were why? Because the devil believed he could make Job become disloyal to God and curse God. God believed that Job would pass that test, and so he allowed the test to proceed. And Job vindicated God in that matter and did pass the test. See, human beings are being tested. That's what we're here for. If we think this life is like the majority of our purpose for existing, well, then we're forgetting that this is the temporal life. This is only the short-term thing. None of us are going to be here more than about 100 years or less. And yet there's an eternity, and the things we do and, you know, the tests we pass or fail are going to impact us after this life for a long time to come. So, you know, we need to be living in the light of that.
Right. And that's something that I'm only coming to I'm just becoming clued into that as an adult, because I did become a Christian as a child. And, you know, I think as a child, you just think, oh, I'm a Christian because God will take care of me and everything's hunky-dory. And then you get older and you find out there's a whole other part that you really didn't know about when you were young, and that is that God has
a
plan. And
I'm
doing a Bible study right now where the lady that wrote the book kind of implies maybe that Satan possibly put it to Eve that, you know, well, God has this tree of knowledge, and if you eat it, you'll be like him, and that's a good thing, right? Because God is good, and don't you want to be like him? So there was a huge amount of deception, you know, and Eve was deceived. It also still seems like, wow, you know, that was,
a bad choice. That's how deception often is. I mean, it looks like the thing that God said not to do in some sense or another is going to be a good thing to do. Either because it's going to be more pleasurable, or because we think we know better than God about how to get good results, so we'll do it our way instead of his way. And that's what, you know, if Eve did think she was doing a good thing, she was still doing the wrong thing because God told her not to do it. So, I mean, the question again is will she be loyal to God, or will she choose her own way? And she, unfortunately, chose her own way. Okay, let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Jesus says, if they receive you, they receive me. If they receive me, they receive the one who sent me. Did he also say, if they reject you, they reject me, and if they reject me, they reject the one who sent me? Did he say both of those?
Well, I think both of those are, if not stated, are implied. The first, there's a couple places where he said that kind of thing. One of them is in John 13 and verse 20, where he said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever receives whomever I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So in that sense, whoever receives the one that he sends is receiving him. It would seem to imply if whoever rejects the one that he sends is by the same principle rejecting him. He has another similar statement he makes in the 20th chapter of John. And let's see. There's actually a better place than what I'm thinking of that is in another gospel. But in John 20:21, he says to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you." That's not the one I was thinking of, but there's more than one place where he says to the disciples that, you know, the receiving of them is the receiving of him. And the same principle would imply that the reverse is also true. The rejection of him is the rejection of the disciples is the rejection of Jesus.
Right. Well, there was this man I was talking to, and he said, he was saying how Muslims and the Jewish religion, that we worship the same God. And I brought that up to him. I said, you know, if it says here that if you receive Jesus, you receive him who sent him, which is obviously his Father. So if the Jewish religion doesn't receive Jesus, they're not receiving the one
right.
who sent him.
That's true.
So, pardon me?
That's true. Yeah, if the Jews don't receive Jesus.
Yeah, and
Jesus,
he said, well, you're not a Christian and you're anti-Semitic.
Semitic. Well, I mean, Jesus did say, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And that's also in the Gospel of John. I think it's back in chapter 5 of John. But the point is that God has made the receiving of Jesus the condition for being his people. And to say that, you know, a Jew or a Muslim or a Hindu or an atheist or anyone else who doesn't receive Jesus, you know, forfeits what would be theirs if they did receive Jesus, which is that they'd be his people, is not anti-Semitic. It's not a, you know, if an atheist happens to be in China and a Chinese person, and I say, well, if you're an atheist, you're not saved. That doesn't mean I'm making an anti-Chinese statement. It's not about race. It's about belief. A Jew who believes in Christ is a Christian. A Jew who does not believe in Christ is just another lost human being, just like a Muslim or an atheist or anything else, a Buddhist who doesn't believe in Christ. So, you know, when people say you're anti-Semitic because you say the same thing Jesus did, well, I think they don't understand the Bible, and they don't understand even what anti-Semitic apparently means. Lloyd from San Francisco, I'm afraid we don't have much time, but I'll give you a minute or so. Go ahead.
Okay, I just want to, if you would accept my addition to what you're talking about, how come that they may have life and have it abundantly? Three words, bios, psyche, and zoe in the Greek are almost always translated life.
Yeah.
That particular one there is Zoe, Zoeing in the objective case, and it means the divine, uncreated, eternal life that God is. And the devil comes to lie and steal us and kill us and put us in a lake of fire. As opposed to that, I come that they may have Zoeing, the divine, uncreated, eternal life.
All right. Well, I appreciate you sharing that with us. God bless you, Lloyd. We're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking calls like we did today and like we do pretty much every day. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. But the website's loaded with resources, and they're all for free. There's nothing for sale at thenarrowpath.com. You should check that out if you haven't already. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.